unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and bless his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Father in heaven, we thank you tonight that you have invited us to gather together. You've invited us not only into the courts of this building, but to come into your court in prayer. Thank you that we can do that together tonight. And we're asking you again to please meet with us here. We know you are here. Please be our teacher. Please give us hearts that are prepared to receive your word. Please give us a readiness, a willingness to hear, to listen, to obey. And please give us understanding as well. And I pray that you would bless each one who is here, each one who could not come. And thank you that you are our shepherd. We are your sheep, and you care for us. So we're coming before you in that way tonight, acknowledging that we need your shepherd care. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There will be no children's classes tonight, I am told. So apologies to any parents. We're hoping to be child-free for the next little while. All right. God willing, this is our final class on Romans. And so I'd like to do a little review and then focus our thoughts, especially on chapters 14 and 15. So at the beginning, we had an introduction. Paul tells about himself and the gospel. And then we have our theme verses. Let's read them once again. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous by faith will live. And after Paul's introduction, what did he talk of next? See how well we can recite the book of Romans, at least the main outline tonight. What did Paul focus on first? Sin and wrath, exactly. The wrath of God is revealed against sinful humans. Big problems were our sin and therefore God's wrath. But Paul didn't end there. What did he speak of next? The righteousness of God revealed in Christ, and it becomes ours through faith. And we saw what saving faith is fully convinced about. Again, some key verses at the end of chapter 4. Then we saw the results of justification. After Christ has made us righteous, what difference does it make? That's not the end. So we saw chapter 5. Does someone want to summarize the first half of chapter 5? The two faces should help you. Exactly. Paul looks at the past and says, if Christ died for us while we were God's enemies, how much more now that we are reconciled to God will Christ's life save us from God's wrath? And then in the second half of chapter 5, we saw the gift of righteousness that is ours through Christ. No longer do we have to be bound by the sin and the death of Adam. Chapter 6, this is why there is no need to live in sin. Grace does not lead to sin. Instead, grace gives us a new identity. We are new beings. We have a new master, and we have the Holy Spirit within. End of chapter 7 summarizes how the law works. The law cannot free us from sin. The law is meant to be a schoolmaster to drive us to Christ. Chapter 8, those of us who are in Christ have no condemnation because we have the Holy Spirit, and He bears His good fruit in us. And so we know we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, and we cooperate with Him. The end of chapter 8, Paul is getting very excited by this point. He summarized the entire gospel message, how we're counted righteous, how we can actually live righteously. And so he says, all things work together for good, no matter what, so that we become like Christ. We get to share in His glory if we're willing to share in His sufferings. And at the end, he simply says, nothing can change that. As long as we are in Christ, nothing can separate us from His love. And then to summarize all of that, Paul has said, the gospel message is that we're justified, we're counted righteous, we're born again and have the Holy Spirit so we can live righteously, and therefore we have no condemnation. We are free from God's wrath. And we looked at 9 through 11, which summarized why all of this is fair to the Jews. How can it be just? Paul explains that, yes, it is just. God's promise has not failed. God has kept His word. God has dealt justly with Israel. He's shown them mercy in the use of His sovereignty. And in fact, He's extended that mercy to all people. That's part of His plan. And the reason Israel isn't counted as righteous is because they refuse to place faith in Christ. But God still has a remnant. Not all of Israel is lost. And in fact, God's design is to save as many as possible, to save all Israel. And that leads Paul to great rejoicing. Then we saw chapter 12 is a great hinge, a great turning point. And Paul is saying, in view of all the mercies of God that I've talked about for 11 chapters, therefore, this is how you should live. Based on all these facts, all these indicatives, to use that word one more time, these are the imperatives. This is how you should live. And it's key, I don't know whether I emphasize this enough, to remember that it should all be based on God's mercy. If we try to understand and apply chapters 12 through the end, but we forget about God's mercy, probably one of two things will happen. Probably either we won't have much motivation to listen to those chapters, because some of them are really hard work, some of the commands. Or else, we'll treat them as law, and we'll try to become righteous by doing them. And it'll become a very legalistic approach. But it has to be in response to God's mercy. Then we can obey His commands. And this is like a fireworks display, we said, beginning of chapter 12. All the results of justification shine in the sky and hopefully in our lives. So, the key verses we looked at, just to review a little bit of our Bible study, our Bible study teaching here, we looked at the sentence and paragraph structure of these first few verses. Then we looked at one word. We saw how word studies can help us shape our understanding more carefully. And we looked at context. And I should clarify one thing here. We looked briefly at historical context, and one thing I said was that if we look at historical context, we know that when Paul said, do not be conformed to this world, I said we know he was not speaking about distinctive dress, the idea of having a uniform attire. And we know that simply because of historical fact about how the early church lived. But we could throw out this question. Does this mean that these verses have nothing to say about how we as Christians should dress? Or is there still something we can learn about how we should dress from these verses? I see people agreeing with me. There definitely is. Paul doesn't mention dress specifically in Romans. He does elsewhere, though. And we'll see at the end of chapter 13 that he uses at least one word that very much relates to dress and should help us to remember not to be conformed to the way the people of this age think and live. And we saw how it's a matter of old thinking versus new thinking. Paul is saying, don't think like the people of this age. Instead, let the Holy Spirit renew your mind. And it's very similar to the way in chapter 8 he talked about the mindset on the flesh or the mindset on the spirit. And I challenge you to keep on looking for mind and thinking words that flow out of Paul's theme. I think we're ready for chapter 13, so I won't spend much time in chapter 13 due to time, but let's read Romans 13. And I have to start with a brief confession that I don't feel worthy to teach on this, especially tonight, because I received a speeding ticket today. And these first few verses talk about being subject to the governing authorities. So I'm right with you if I'm not worthy to teach God's word sometimes. Let's read chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed, or speeding tickets to whom speeding tickets are owed, with a little extra phrase on the end. All right, we don't have much time for this, but I'll just open up briefly. Any questions that you were hoping we would discuss on this government passage? I'll just give a couple thoughts as I've reflected on this. I don't think this is a manual for Christians in government, for one thing. Paul's always talking about government as them, they. That makes it a little hard to apply in a democracy. It's a totally different government form than what they had under the Caesars. It's not a manual for government telling government how to behave either. Rather, it's telling us as Christians how we should relate to government. Paul's not saying that government is good, bigger is better. He's not saying government is bad, smaller is better. So there's a lot of popular positions that we take that Paul isn't really emphasizing that. One thing that I think we're agreed on as Anabaptist Americans is that there's some differences between this and, say, the Declaration of Independence. The Declaration of Independence says that governments receive their right to govern from the consent of the governed. This says the governments have been instituted by God. And the Declaration of Independence was a statement saying Britain has no right to make us pay taxes. Paul simply says here, pay taxes. And even though most people in the Roman world had no rights, they simply had to pay. So there's some pretty distinct differences between the way a typical American believes and the way Paul is teaching. Just a bit of historical background for your interest. Again, a reminder, just before Paul wrote this letter, within maybe 5 years, all the Jews had been expelled from Rome, seems they were causing some sort of civil unrest, some sort of riots. So they were not being good citizens. And so maybe Paul's thinking about that when he writes this. And then I'm told just about a year or so after Romans was written, there was a tax revolt in Rome where people refused to pay their taxes. So these are the kind of situations that might have been in Paul's mind as he was writing these words. Let's continue to the end. Go ahead. All in favor, say aye. No.
But, you know, in spite of that, Paul gave this, I think we probably needed this encouragement.
Yeah. Yeah.
Including, says honor.
Yeah. Yes, our attitude of honor is important. Okay, continuing on with verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Just one observation here. Remember all the negative things Paul said about the Old Testament law? Well, this is something very positive. He's saying, as Christians, it's still our privilege to fulfill the law. And we do it through love. If we live in love, we do fulfill the law. And then verse 11 gets back to some ways of thinking again. It's very similar to the beginning of chapter 12. Chapter 12, don't think like this age, but let the Holy Spirit change your thinking. Verse 11 says, besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. You can see the old age and the new age. The old age is the night of sin. It's far gone. It's almost over. The day is at hand. The new age is breaking in, the age of the fullness of Christ's return and all that it will bring. That's at hand. Therefore, so then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. The word picture I get is cast off the night clothes, the pajamas of sin, and put on the day clothes, the armor of light. Put clothes on that are fitting for the day. Verse 13, let us walk properly, as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. And there, I think that word sensuality is the one I was referring to earlier. That definitely is a word that applies to our clothing, along with many other things. Verse 14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision or give no forethought, another thinking word, don't be thinking about, give no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. All right. Because of our time, we're going to continue right on to chapter 14 and focus our thoughts here. So Paul said, our mind is supposed to be renewed under the Holy Spirit. But what happens if, after we're all letting our minds be renewed, we still don't agree? What if we still end up with opinions that are at odds with each other? What are we supposed to do? Paul says something about that in this chapter. Let's read. I'm going to read all the way from 14 through 15, verse 13. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. There's that thinking word, opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. All right, summarizing so far, Paul has said, there's different opinions about eating, but don't judge each other because you're each God's servant. Verse 5, now he's going to talk about not only eating, but special days. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes a day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. I think these verses are saying something similar to another passage where Paul says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all for the glory of God. We belong to him. Verse 9, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. So don't judge or despise your brother. It's God that we'll each give an account to. The judging, I think, is typically done here by the one who says, you shouldn't do these things. The despising tends to be done by the person who says, oh, I'm free to do them all. And who are you? You have this sensitive conscience. We start looking down on them. Paul says, don't do that. God is the one who will judge each one of us independently. And then Paul switches, and for the next section, I think he focuses his admonition to those who are strong. And we're going to define these terms a bit more. But now he's focusing his attention on those who have the freedom of conscience. And he gives them most of his focus. Verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. And Paul goes into, remember in their first session, a chiasmus. It's a fancy pattern. I told you there's one buried in chapter 14. Here it is, where Paul says four things in order, then one more thing in the middle. Then he says the four things again in reverse order, back out. He really wants to repeat them, make sure you heard them. He says them twice. And what's right in the middle, he says, this is key. Don't miss it. It's central to my thinking. So we're starting in with verse 13. We've just read that. The idea is don't judge each other. The second half of verse 13, don't make your brother stumble. And then the third thought, verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. And then the central thought, verses 16 to 19, so do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Then he repeats his four thoughts in reverse order. Verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything indeed is clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another, as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant, and here Paul, I think, is switching again and talking to everybody. Not so much just focusing on the strong, but he's talking to everybody now, from verse 7 on. So continuing with verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. Again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Okay. I'd like to take a little time to puzzle through how do we understand and apply this passage. And it's a very, very difficult one to do. It would be comfortable if this passage was written to us, but not for us, to turn things around from what I said before. If it was written to us, we could say, well, as long as there's no vegetarians in our midst, whew, let's go on to Romans 16. But since it's written for us, we have to go a little deeper and say, well, there is something here for us, and what is it? And I'll be honest, I haven't heard many serious attempts to apply this, especially not the first half of chapter 14. The end of 14, yes, but the first half, it gets pretty sticky, and I haven't heard many serious attempts to apply it. So, looking at our steps of biblical interpretation, I want to, as a part of a review tonight, kind of walk through this process for the next 15 minutes or so. We said the two main steps in interpreting, understanding God's Word, first of all, exegesis, using Bible study tools to understand what did this letter mean when Paul, under the Holy Spirit, first wrote it to the church in Rome. And that's our first goal. And then, when we're beginning to understand that, we dare not stop there, but then we ask, what does the Holy Spirit mean to teach to me today through this passage? And that's application. It's what the Bible means today. And we broke it down in more detail on your handout in six steps. If there's a passage like this and we want to say, well, how can we apply it today? One way to look at it is six steps of exegesis and application. And so I'll go to the next screen, and these are the same six steps. Let's review these steps that I touched on briefly the first Sunday by the example I first gave, John 13. And then we'll try to use these six steps and see how far we get in trying to understand this passage. So John 13, the first question is surface meaning. What was the original intended meaning of the passage? John 13 tells the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet and commanding them to copy his example. And I specified that one way to apply it is simply to directly imitate, literally, what Jesus did. And that's the way we do it. But you can also apply it, the underlying principle. So that's the next question here. Underlying principle. What larger theological truth does this passage teach us? And this one teaches servanthood and loving our brothers. Thirdly, the original situation. What was the original situation in which the teaching was given? For John 13, the context there was that the cultural practice was for hosts to wash their guests' feet, but the disciples were unwilling to do this. Then a parallel situation, I suggested, could be, what about immigrants who come as guests to America? You could have many different parallel situations. This is just one. A general contextualization or a general application would be simply to say we should be good hosts for immigrants, especially if they're believers. Do all we can to welcome them. And then we could become more specific and we could say, well, it could include things like traditional greetings, traditional foods, or hiring them at a fair wage. Does that make sense? These steps are just questions to ask of a passage of Scripture to help us let the Bible speak to us today. So, going back to the passage we just read from Romans, I did the first three steps, and I'm going to invite you to do the last three steps. So the first three steps, the surface meaning. The basic idea is that Paul is instructing believers in Rome to accept each other. If we look for underlying principle, I think there's at least two. First half of 14 stresses that we should accept believers with differing opinions and practices regarding matters in which Christ gives freedom, and we should do this without despising or judging them. And then the second half of the passage emphasizes that we should be willing to sacrifice our own preferences to avoid causing another believer to stumble. There's at least two key principles here. Does this make sense? Are you with me so far? Or is there something you wanted to add? Thirdly, looking at the original situation, we could go in depth here, but to summarize it, there's two parties in the church in Rome who are at odds. There is one that is called the weak in faith, which is not a pleasant term in a book where Paul emphasizes the importance of faith. That the weak in faith were probably Jewish Christians who were concerned about eating clean meat and observing special holy days. Then the other party is the party that's called strong, who freely ate the unclean meat, and they considered all days alike. Just to clarify, the weak in faith, they're not those who said, well, some commands in the Bible we don't have to obey. Sometimes we think of those as being weak. Those weren't the strong in faith either, who were so strong in faith that they didn't have to obey some commands in Scripture. Nor were the weak in faith those who just like couldn't live above sin, just kept on falling and falling. There's a lot of ways that we could use these words differently, but Paul's pretty clear. The weak in faith are those who have a conviction that they need to add things that the Bible does not require, but they themselves feel that they must do these things. And then the strong in faith are those who have no qualms about those issues, and they know that Christ has not specified that you have to do this, and so they have freedom. Paul identifies with the strong. He says they're right. But then he says both parties can glorify God without changing their opinions. Probably the part of this passage that we find it easiest to apply, by the way, is verse 5 at the end. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. Usually we don't have too much trouble with this. But then how do we get past that and work together in love? So this is a little bit like surgery. I think when the people in Rome received this letter, nobody was comfortable at this point. Some people didn't like being called weak in faith and having Paul disagree with their beliefs. Others didn't like Paul saying, you have to give up your freedom and be careful not to offend your brother. So this is painful. This is like surgery. And so I'm going to just throw it out to you. Does anybody want to pick up surgical instruments and begin any surgery? Are there any parallel situations that we might face? suppose it depends how courageous you are, what you think is wise. It certainly applies in the local congregation. At some time, in some way, it should be applied in the local congregation. It doesn't have to be tonight. Are there similar situations that face us today where there is two parties at odds? One has strong convictions about things that are not required by Scripture, and the other is free in those areas and does not share those convictions. A certain level, yes. Well, the key is the end of verse 23. Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And so if I know based on God's word that I'm free to do something and I'm confident in that, I have the faith, then it's fine for me to go ahead and do it. But if I'm not sure, like, I don't know, maybe I shouldn't be doing this, but they're doing it, and I'm going to look stupid if I don't, but maybe I shouldn't be, then I'm violating my own conscience, and I'm cutting myself off from one way that God can speak to me. And so it's not just a postmodernism that whatever you believe is right, but the important thing Paul is emphasizing is that it has to be from faith. Does that make sense? This is a very difficult... Yes, go ahead. If you're willing to share them, go ahead. Those are all very good examples. And with each of them, then, what we have to do is compare it. Does God's word actually say something about it? And if it does, then it's not just a matter of opinion. But if it doesn't give a clear word, then it is a matter of opinion. The difficulty is that generally the person who holds a conviction will never think it's a matter of opinion. And that's where Paul, he clarifies several times that knowledge is also important. In the Corinthians passage, which is parallel to this, or very similar, he says, some of us have knowledge and some don't. And even in this passage, he says, verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. And so we can look at Scripture, the words of Jesus, and the more we know that, the stronger our faith can be, right? Paul has said, faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So our faith, our confidence can grow as we know God's word better. If we're not sure how God's word applies to a situation, it becomes very difficult.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, and Paul is saying that to both parties, not to try to force the other to change. He's saying to those who have the conviction, don't judge those who don't. And those who are more free in a certain area, don't look down on the others. So neither is supposed to force the other to change. I'm trying to think of a parallel that would be exactly like Paul's situation. One example would be that if the church here would win a good handful of families from the community who would come in, become members, and then suddenly, I can't think of how this could happen, but for some reason all the traditional ethnic Mennonites would leave out of the community. Hog prices went down. I can't think of a good reason, but anyway, okay. And then sometime later they all come back, and the church has changed in the meantime. And the local converts here no longer hold all of the, let's say, to throw something out there, the men no longer wear beards, okay? And then what would happen when you come back? And Paul would say, okay, to the locals here, you welcome them back, don't despise them, and he would say to you, now you don't judge them that they're not wearing beards. Okay, it's a very similar situation to with the Jews leaving Rome and then coming back, and that conflict between Jew and Gentile. I thought of a parallel situation that is not in this church, but it's in another church that I know and care about. And so I'll throw this one out here. First of all, I know that beaches do not always wear the same style of veiling, depending what situation you're in, mission setting, and so on. So I'm trusting in giving this example that you're with me, that the Bible does not prescribe one specific kind of veiling, but that different ones are acceptable to be practiced different times and places. In the church that I know, two parties are disagreeing over veiling style. One party, to use Paul's term, the weak in faith, believes that only the cap style should be worn. The other party, strong in faith, knows Scripture does not mandate any one style, leaving freedom to apply in various ways, including hanging veils. So that's the context. And the church I'm thinking of, this has been an ongoing battle for quite a number of years. Frustration and how to fit these different views together. So how would we apply the principle? There's two principles we drew. The first principle we could apply this way. Those with more conservative convictions should not judge those whose faith gives them greater freedom. And those who choose hanging veils should not regard their conservative brothers and sisters with contempt. And then the second principle we could apply by saying the strong should give up their preferences if necessary, if that is required in order to avoid damaging a brother. And then if we want to try to get more specific, we could say that the church should give freedom for members to wear any veiling style that truly meets the standards of God's word, but should also encourage the strong members not to wear offensive veiling styles around weaker members or give them a hard time for their convictions. Church leaders should remind all of Christ's example of accepting love, and that judging should be left for when we each give account to God. And just for what it's worth, I just took this passage and paraphrased it. So let's read Romans 14 and the first part of 15 again, just plugging this issue in, okay? As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may choose any veiling style, while the weak person supports only a cap style covering. Let not the one who wears a hanging veil despise the one who doesn't. And let not the one who doesn't pass judgment on the one who does choose a hanging veil, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one method of covering the hair as better than another, while another esteems all methods of covering the hair alike, and I'm assuming coverings that actually cover here. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who wears only the cap style covering wears it in honor of the Lord. The one who wears a hanging veil wears it in honor of the Lord, since she obeys God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and obeys God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you, who supports only cap-style veilings, pass judgment on your brother? Or you, who freely accepts a variety of veiling styles, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Down to verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that no method of covering the hair is wrong in itself, but it is wrong for anyone who thinks it is wrong. For if your brother is grieved by what you wear, you are no longer walking in love. By what you wear, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of wearing your preferred veiling style, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of a hanging veil, destroy the work of God. Every method of covering the hair is indeed acceptable, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what she wears. It is not good to wear a hanging veil or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he chooses a hanging veil, because the choice is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. And I'll stop there. So, that's one attempt to apply this. And I think when we actually try, we see why we don't do it very often. It gets painful for both sides, right? If I actually shared this with the church that is in this situation, and I hope to share it with one brother whom I know well and love and see what he thinks of it, it's going to be painful for both sides. Because the one side is going to say, what? My conviction that I've held for years, I shouldn't be forcing anyone else. I have to let them be free. And the other side's going to say, what? I have to give up my preference? And this is a little bit like surgery. I think there's a reason why we don't often apply this side. Couple solutions that we prefer. We would prefer to say, well, let's just make a rule that everybody has to abide by the most conservative position. And that's a way that this church has done it for a long time. Okay, everybody has to wear the cap-style veiling because that's what some of us have a conviction for. Nobody has a conviction against it, so everybody has to do that. Another thing we say is, well, let's take a vote, and the majority vote, everybody has to go by that, and we'll be in unity. But Paul doesn't take either of those routes. He says that you should be able to all glorify God, even though you're living it differently. But those of you who are stronger in faith, you be ready to make the difference and give up your conviction. Do it voluntarily. Imitate Christ, who voluntarily gave up his own preferences for you. Notice how this is all rooted in the gospel. Two key things. Paul says, do this, accept each other because Christ has accepted you. That's your reason. So everything he's said so far about the gospel, this isn't disconnected. This springs right out of it. Christ accepted you, you accept each other. And then secondly, another way this is connected to the gospel is Paul says, those who don't hold the position of the weak in faith, those who do eat unclean meat, God can help them stand. God is able to make them stand. God is strong to make them stand. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. God is able to make them stand. Well, there's a lot more we could talk about here. Our time is running out. And I already had raised a couple of the questions I had in my sheet. Any question or comment that you want to discuss here yet? I think that's probably enough to ponder on. My basic comment would be, let's remember this part of Scripture is given for us too. And so somehow we have to apply this as well. I already talked about the example of Christ and how we should do this based on his example of accepting us. And in fact, in verse 8 of 15, it says that Christ became a servant to the circumcision. Christ even was willing to be circumcised in order to bless the people he went to, even though he knew in and of itself that has no saving power. But to be a servant, he was willing to undergo that. So we should be willing to give up our own preferences for each other. And then secondly, our goal, chapter 15, verses 5 and 6. I did a bit of a study here, and the picture seems to be one of music. The goal is that we would be of the same mind, or the picture is harmonious minds, minds that are in harmony. So the first musical picture is harmony. As we work together in the brotherhood, it's supposed to sound like harmony according to Christ Jesus. So Christ Jesus is, you could say, the pitch pipe, the note, and we're all in harmony with him. Different notes fitting together in harmony. That harmony is supposed to be so close, verse 6, so that with one accord, and the idea there is unison. The harmony is supposed to be such a good harmony, it sounds like unison, like we're all actually singing the same pitch. That's how good a harmony is. It sounds like we're all singing in unison. So that you may with one voice or one mouth glorify God. That unison is supposed to be such a good unison, it sounds like it's coming from one mouth. So do you see the picture? Goes from harmony, many different notes, different ways, different convictions on the matters that are free that Christ hasn't specified, but they're in harmony with Christ. Such good harmony, it sounds like unison. The unison is so strong, it sounds like it's coming from one mouth to the glory of God. It's a beautiful picture. Our time is up, and so as we conclude Romans, I do not have time to read the rest, which is not good. The rest is a summary of Paul's reasons for writing, why he wrote the book, his future plans, and then a lot of concluding greetings, including mentioning Phoebe, who probably carried the letter to Rome. He greets a whole lot of people in Rome that he hopes to see when he gets there. He warns against false teachers briefly, gives a concluding prayer. Paul's co-workers give greetings, including Tertius, who was the scribe that wrote down the letter as Paul dictated it. And then Paul gives a final blessing in the last few verses. Just a couple final comments. Thank God that most of the Bible, or I should say, thank God that the crucial parts of the Bible are not that difficult to understand. But I do encourage us to acknowledge that the Bible requires study. It's like me with my car. I don't know much at all about cars. I'm not a mechanic. If I'm honest, a car is a very complex instrument. And if I need to keep mine in good shape, I'm going to have to take it regularly to someone who knows it better than I do. And I'd be better off if I'd learned more about my car. Okay? But, thankfully, to drive a car is not really that difficult. I can drive a car. Okay? And so we can acknowledge that the Bible requires study, but we can still keep the gospel simple. And I think that's what Paul is trying to do in this letter. He's making the gospel simple, saying it's not by works of the law. He's stripping away everything else. It's by faith in Christ, Christ's Holy Spirit within me bearing good fruit, keeping it simple. And I think of my grandpa, who's passed away, my mother's father, who's been one of my spiritual mentors. And he and his wife grew up in a old order Mennonite setting.
where they did not hear the gospel preached clearly. They did not understand it, but they were baptized, even though he said in his little autobiography that they were not saved at that time. But he was baptized in the Old Order Mennonite Church. He and his wife, though, my grandma, as they grew older as a couple, they're still a young couple, actually, they moved to another church where the gospel was taught more clearly, and they understood salvation is by grace. It's not by works. And they understood that. But it took several years of prayer and study and coming before God. It was hard work before they could understand how simple the gospel was. And then Grandpa never forgot it, and he kept on talking about the simple plan of salvation. And he was an amateur evangelist for the rest of his life and was known in the community for sharing Christ. But it had taken him and his wife some hard study when they were younger to come to the simplicity of the gospel. And so let's be willing to study God's word, and let's never let anything make the gospel less than simple. Let's simply close by reading a few verses together. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. We are released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God, be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for giving us this part of your word. Thank you for giving us time to meditate on it. Please give us more understanding, more faith to believe the gospel, to trust your plan for making us righteous. Please teach us how to understand and apply your word. Thank you for this time together. I pray in Jesus' name.